Good to be back again with everyone this week. Last week was so good. Really thankful for our worship teams that rotate through each and every week. They spend time each week not just practicing the songs that they lead us in, but they're intentionally working with the preacher each week to pick songs that tie into the message and lead our church towards what we're focusing on. So thank you to all of you guys that are just involved in those teams. If anyone else wants to be involved, it's not just wide open. You do have to have some musical ability. But if you want to dip your toes into the water and have someone tell you if you have musical ability, we have a guy that does that around here. He lets you know if you need just a little more time, if the congregation's right for you, if the stage is right. So, but yeah, seriously, if you want to participate, there's always opportunities. But yet, last week Zach led us through Jesus using the practice of fasting to make this bigger point. So the entire section, really starting back in chapter 1, culminates in verse 21 and 22. And my text this morning just builds on this idea. And it said this: "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So our systems, our religion, our buildings, our ideologies, our country, our nonprofits, no matter how good they are, no matter how crafted and how much time and how long they've been tested, they cannot contain the kingdom of God. They can't do it. They can reflect it. They can embody the ideas. They can bring their lives under the good rule and reign of God. But they cannot fully contain all that God is and all that he has for us. If anything, even a spiritual discipline like fasting or prayer or Bible or the Sabbath become untethered from God himself, then they lose what they were primarily designed to do, and that's to lead us back into the presence of God. They will be corrupted and they will not last. So in our passage today, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees about matters of the law, which are actually matters of tradition, as we see. So last week they were mad about fasting. This week in our passages, they're mad about the Sabbath. And these are actually the last two of these five straight confrontations that Jesus has had with the Pharisees. And what Mark is setting up very early on in the book is a trajectory towards the cross. So Jesus, in the rest of his time in the book of Mark, lives his life and his ministry and his teaching in the shadow of the cross that is coming. And here's the main question that I want to answer for us today. What is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of rules in our lives as Christians? How do we view them, and why should we keep them? An illustration that I stumbled upon this week that will help understand that is dancing, okay? Nobody has ever accused me of being a great dancer. My wife often mocks me and makes fun of me for my dancing. But this week, I learned the secret to dancing. The secret to dancing, I'm told, is that 90% of dancing is actually in the face. So it's not just the moves of the body, it's the face that you're making. So it's slightly embarrassing. I don't know why I'm telling it. I went home after this conversation and stared in a mirror for about 5 minutes trying to figure out how to make my face look a certain way. And then when I showed it to these people this morning, Colby and Rachel, they said that the face wasn't making it any better. So the body's not good at this, and the face is really bad at it for me as well. I think really good dancers can get to the next level through their face. Bad dancers, the face isn't adding anything to the chaos. So what does that have anything to do with this? You may be wondering that, right? You can keep the rules of the law and completely miss the purpose. Everything could look right. Everything could kind of be moving right in your life. But if the heart is off of why God has given us these things and we're not actually directed towards him, then you've actually completely missed it. So let's look at the end of Mark 2 together. And I think this will make sense as we go. Why do we keep God's rules? What are they given for? Mark 2, starting in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now, we'll continue in chapter 3 in a second, but let's stop there. Now, admittedly, the Sabbath is a practice that's foreign for most of us. There's largely an indifference to the practice of the Sabbath that exists in the American church. There was, however, a day back when Gordon was a kid, basically, when America had a vague recollection of what the Sabbath was. Most stores were closed on Sunday. If your kids were playing sports, they didn't schedule games on Sundays. Families and churches intentionally scheduled time to slow down and to be together, to share a meal, and just spend the day with one another. But those days are long gone. The only remnants that seem to be left of a Sabbath culture are Christian chicken, alcohol, and the five-day work week. So you can't get Chick-fil-A on Sunday, and that's because of that. You can't buy a beer before noon on Sundays. And the five-day work week. Most of us don't realize, but the five-day work week actually arose from the Sabbath. Jews kept the Sabbath on Saturday. Christians kept the Sabbath on Sunday. So we decided, well, we'll just work 5 days, and then everyone can kind of keep the religion on the weekend. But for the Jews, the Sabbath was extremely important. It was central to their identity. Most religions in the world are about place. So for Muslims, they have Mecca. For Hindus, they have the Ganges River. Shintoism, the island of Japan. But Judaism has more than a temple. So even through the various captivities, like we read about in the book of Isaiah, when the temple was destroyed, they were cast out of their land, practices such as the Sabbath were central to their identity as the Jewish people. One rabbi says, he once wrote that for Jews, their sacred architecture isn't only physical, but temporal. He said, "Sabbaths are our great cathedrals. 6 days a week, we wrestle with the world, wringing profit from the earth. And on the Sabbath, we especially care for the seed of eternity planted into our souls." That's a beautiful way to put that. So it's not just about place. It's not just about the physical. It's about time itself. So for Sabbath, for Jews, it goes from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. The reason Christians move this day, and it's not insignificant, was because of the resurrection. So the command to Sabbath isn't just laid out in the Torah, but it's actually tied to the very creation of the world. This is what Genesis 2, 1 through 3 says. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he has done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, you probably picked up on this. God wasn't tired. God didn't need a little break after speaking for 6 days. God was setting a pattern for creation to follow, showing the order and the design for all of us to walk into. God reminds us of this in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 28 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy." So Moses says, remember the Sabbath. Don't forget the order of creation that God laid out. It's baked into the very design of the universe. And as we see so often, an entire system of rules then began to grow up around the Sabbath. For Jews, these traditions and these extra-biblical rules were laid out in the Talmud and the Mishnah. So in them, there were 39 classes of work that were forbidden to do on the Sabbath. You couldn't plow, you couldn't hunt, you couldn't butcher animals. Those were all off limits. Some of those kind of make sense. But you couldn't tie or loose knots on the Sabbath. You could sew, but you couldn't sew more than one stitch. You can write, but you can't write more than one letter. The oven that we got when we built our last house, I was just flipping through the owner's manual, and there's a Sabbath function on it. So the day before, you can set the time that it's going to come on, the temperature that it's going to go to, and then the time that it's going to go off so that you don't actually have to push the buttons on the day of the Sabbath. My grandparents visited Israel a while ago, and in certain hotels, you get in the elevator on the Sabbath, and you don't hit a button. You just get in, it goes up, and it stops at floor 2, the door's open. Door's closed. It stops at floor 3, the door's open, the door's closed, which takes an extraordinary amount of time if you're on an upper level and trying to get up or down. But it's all designed for this purpose, so that you don't accidentally do work. The tradition was actually so detailed that if a building fell on the Sabbath, you could remove the rubble to see if there were bodies inside. If the bodies were alive and trapped, you could pull them out. If the bodies were dead, you had to leave the corpses in place until after sundown. Pharisees were determined to uphold, to revive, and to honor the holiness of the Sabbath in their midst. They were the restoration movement of their faith. And in their eyes, Jesus and his disciples had broken at least two of the rules. First, they were traveling. So traveling meant that you walked more than 1,999 paces. So once you hit 2,000, it crossed over into work. And then the second was reaping, which was this idea of plucking the grains off the head of the wheat. And so they asked Jesus, why are your disciples doing what is not lawful? And Jesus responds, verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. So that the Pharisees prided themselves in their understanding of the law. Most of them would have had it completely memorized. They, of course, knew the story that Jesus was referencing. Jesus, once again, and this is why I like him, is being sarcastic. It's the equivalent of a guy walking into a gym now and saying, do you even lift, bro? That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees in this moment. And he's not simply giving an opinion, but he's appealing to Scripture. He's like a good lawyer. He's citing precedent in the book of law. And by appealing to Scripture, he avoids two extremes. So he's avoiding both legalism and lawlessness. So he's avoiding lawlessness by showing that he honors the Scriptures. So in the Torah, we said this before, there were 613 laws that the Jews were supposed to keep. Those were the primary laws of the Torah. And Jesus never breaks a single one of them in his entire life, in both his actions and in his heart. But he also avoids legalism. So he rebukes these traditions and the extra-biblical requirements that had grown up around the law. And in doing so, he's revealing what is the true purpose of the law. Why even have these rules? So we'll come back to that again. That's our main question. Let's continue in the next chapter. So the next chapter, chapter 3, continues this conflict over the Sabbath. This time, the Pharisees are testing Jesus to see what he's going to do. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him, or how to kill him, in some translation. So Jesus enters into the Sabbath, and there's a man there, and he has a withered hand. The word means that it was shriveled and it was dried up. It was stiff, it was deformed. And verse 2 says that they were watching Jesus to see if he would heal again. He's already healed on the Sabbath one time in chapter 1. And they were seeing if he was going to heal this guy so that they might accuse him. In other words, they were laying a trap for Jesus, waiting to see if he would heal so they could pounce on him and accuse him. They know he is bent towards healing and helping, and therefore, they want They're using this man as a pawn in a game to try to defeat him. Jesus, knowing this, he tells the guy to come forward and to stand in front of everyone. Now, I imagine that was extremely uncomfortable for the man. This guy wanted to recede to the background, just be healed and get on his way. Jesus has him come to the front. He forces the issue. Jesus says, you are using this man just to win an argument, but first I want you to see him as a person. Look into his eyes, see his withered hand, see his pain, see the shame that he is carrying. This is a human being created in the image of God. Jesus is taking away their attempt at a disembodied argument, disconnected from a person. He doesn't allow them just to discuss ideas disconnected from people. He forces the conversation into a context, namely the context of a hurting person. And he asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? So he's saying, having looked at this person, what is the good and right thing to do here? Should we allow him to continue in pain? Should we allow him to continue in shame? Or should I heal him and take away this affliction? In other words, what law could you possibly have that would stop me from loving him? What law can you point to that would keep us from love? And the Pharisees respond in silence. They have no answer for him. They can't bring themselves to say, heal the man. They're more concerned with their traditions and being right than they are with loving the person that's right in front of them. And the text says that Jesus looked around at them with anger, that he was grieved at the hardness of their heart. And so he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored. Jesus is angry. He's deeply distressed at the actions of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are fundamentally opposed to love and fundamentally opposed to grace. And Jesus is overcome with rage. The words here that Mark uses to describe Jesus' anguish and his rage, the only stronger version of them is found in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus is hurt that those who say they represent him or his father would refuse to love those that his father loves. See, the law is never meant to keep us from doing good. It's never meant to keep us from love, but to lead us in to the person of God who is love. Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, you consider your tithe all the way down to the spices in your spice rack at your house, and yet you've completely missed the most important things that I've called you into. Later, Mark 12:28-31, he says this, and one of the scribes came up to him and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that, he answered them, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment that is greater than these. Paul says the same thing, Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus proceeds to heal the man, and the story ends with this incredible irony. The Pharisees are upset at Jesus for offering life to this man on the Sabbath, and so they go off on their own to plot the death of Jesus. They break their own rule. Plotting death is wrong on the Sabbath, by the way. They break their own rule because they're mad at Jesus for offering life. Okay, so what does all of this have to do with us? Why do we obey God's rules? Because if we don't grasp that, then we miss the entire point of the sermon, of the text here in front of us. I'm going to do my best to help unpack this, but to be honest, I do feel a bit inadequate. part of that is I started reading G.K. Chesterton this week, and I read like a chapter or two from him, and I decided I never want to write or speak again in front of people, because it just feels like I can't ever communicate the way that he did. But part of this is I honestly feel like I'm stumbling around in the dark trying to put words to something that just gets so close to the very heart of God and our relationship with him on earth. I just feel out of my depth here. I also feel like a hypocrite. Like I get this wrong. Like I can kind of intellectually know this, but I get it wrong in practice so often, over and over again. I spent many years of my life with a wrong view of why God gave us rules and how they work. I thought God's rules were basically given to keep me from doing bad stuff. So God gives us the rules, and then we don't do bad stuff. And I actually got pretty good at keeping the rules. Grew up in the church, didn't get into a lot of trouble, went to seminary, and then became a professional Christian for the rest of my life. So I kind of excelled on the rules thing, which puts me right in line with the Pharisees. But if God's rules are given to keep us from bad stuff, then it would make sense that more rules would be better, because it'll keep us from even more bad stuff. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. If God says don't work on the Sabbath because it's bad to work on the Sabbath, then we shouldn't sow or write letters or pick grain or heal. So what they do is they have a rule, and then they stick walls around the rule so that you don't even get close to the rule. And we do the same thing. For instance, why are we not supposed to get drunk? Is it because we're breaking the getting drunk rule? If that's the rule, then we should have all these other rules that go along with it. If getting drunk is bad, then you shouldn't drink at all, because if you never drink, then you can never get drunk. And not only should you not get drunk, you shouldn't be around people that ever do get drunk, and you shouldn't actually eat at restaurants that serve alcohol or have bars in them, because if you don't eat at a restaurant that serves alcohol and doesn't have a bar in it, then you're not going to be tempted to drink, and then you won't ever get drunk. What's the old rhyme? Don't cuss, drink, or chew, or date girls that do. Right? Or take sex, for instance. Why are we not supposed to have sex before marriage? Is it because we're breaking the no sex before marriage rule? And if we shouldn't have sex before marriage, what about first, second, and third base? Which of those is allowed? How far is too far? Can we kiss? Can we hold hands? Can we go on dates before we're 20 and ready to get married? Should they all be double dates if we do go on dates? And we should probably ban dancing, if that's the case, because dancing leads to babies. How many walls can we set up before we ever even get close to the bad thing? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have any boundaries in our life and there's no wisdom. I'm saying that the boundaries are secondary and that the primary purpose of the rules is primary. God's rules are not given simply to keep us from bad stuff. God's rules are given in order to lead us to God. Don't miss that. God's rules are not given simply to keep us from bad stuff. God's rules are given in order to lead us to God, into what is good, into what is true, and into what is beautiful. And when we simply avoid what is bad, we become professional wall builders. We stack rules on top of principles, on top of systems, on top of ideologies in our lives. And we tend to come up with rules that we can keep, the easy ones. The Pharisees like the rule about no healing on the Sabbath because that was really easy for them to keep. They didn't like the love your neighbor rule. They didn't like the show mercy command. They didn't like the offer forgiveness idea, because those are much harder to keep, but they're far closer to the heart of God. When the rules are about not being bad, we don't lean into repentance and confession. Why would we? If our heart is to not be bad, then confessing sin simply highlights how bad we're doing at not being bad. It says, I screwed up again, I broke the rule, and I'm not very good at this not doing bad stuff thing. And then what we do is repentance is tied to shame and embarrassment. And so if we walk the aisle after a gathering and ask for prayer, we kind of do it with our head ducked, hoping people don't really make eye contact with us, because we don't want them to see that we screwed up again. And then when we do confess sins, we're typically pretty vague about it. We don't really want to get too detailed. And then the temptation is to respond to someone's confession with, well, it's okay, you're not that bad. It's okay, we all make mistakes. We were driving through Hickory yesterday on our way down to Charlotte, and I don't even know how we ended up on the road, but we ended up on the road that my grandma's house is on, the one that she used to own. And I have a ton of memories there of just like playing around. She had this huge field. I was telling the kids, like growing up, like I thought the house was like 800 yards off the road and that this field was like a mile by a mile. I mean, it's a decent sized field, but it's not nearly the size that I thought it was when I was a kid. And she had this big, I guess it's like a baler. It was this giant thing with teeth that go like that. And she actually cut her leg and I would climb on it and she would come out and yell at me. And then she had this big garage in the back that I'd go in and she had an RV. And all of my memories there were outside of her house. And I think that's because she didn't like kids in her house messing the things up that were inside. In her living room, she had two couches that were situated in front of the fireplace and then chairs next to them. And they overlooked these windows that looked out into the yard, into her property. And on these couches, covering the entire thing, was that plastic wrap that old people put on couches. It had like a zipper on the side. It was about a quarter inch thick. And every time you would sit on it, if you moved at all, it just crinkled all over the place. It was extremely loud. And if it was summer and warm at all and you had shorts on and you tried to stand up from that plastic wrap, it would pull you back down until it removed about three layers of skin. The plastic was pretty good at keeping the couch clean, but it essentially ruined the entire couch. With the plastic on it, it stayed clean, but nobody wanted to sit on it. It wasn't comfortable anymore, and it made loud noises every time you moved, and your skin was stuck to it when you would try to get up. When we view God's law as trying not to do bad, we're essentially treating our lives like the plastic covering over a couch. It may protect us from looking dirty, but it robs us of all of the joy and life that God is trying to lead us into. But if the law is a guide into the presence and power and blessing of God, then it fundamentally changes how we view God's rules. Avoiding bad isn't the goal. God is the goal. More walls aren't the goal. Transformation is. And repentance isn't shameful. It's boldly clinging to the hope of the gospel and the grace of God and the pursuit of all that he wants for us in this life and in the one to come. Our lives don't center on the rules. They still matter, but they're a guide to the person and into the grace and into the love of God. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You could equally say, alcohol or good food was made for man, not man for alcohol. If in these things, they're not opening us up to the glory of God and our pursuit of him, then they become ends in themselves and they lead to drunkenness and gluttony. There is not enough satisfaction in the best meal in the world or in the finest aged whiskey to satisfy your deepest desire. It doesn't exist. We do not serve these things. Our lives are more than a pursuit of good things and good food. But when received rightly, they do point us to what is good and what will truly satisfy. Or do you not know that sex was designed for man, not man for sex? How much of our lives and our society has been enslaved to the idea of sex? We have people whose primary identity is tied to who they like to have sex with. We have murder institutionalized so that the result of sex doesn't inconvenience us. We have divorce and broken families almost half of the time because of a misunderstanding of the entire institution. We have porn addictions in 70% of all males. But man was not made for sex. It was made for man. It was never made to lead us back into ourselves in selfish pursuits. It was made to lead us out of ourselves in sacrificial love towards another. The sacrificial union of a man and a woman daily reminds us that God himself pursued us in Christ and called us back into himself. And if the goal of the rules is not merely more rules, but transformation, then we focus on who we are becoming, not the rules that we're breaking. See, the problem with porn is not that you broke the porn rule. It's that it's deforming you away from true intimacy. It turns your life in on itself, making something that was meant to be shared with others into something that's transactional and self-centered. But the beauty of marriage is an intimacy and connection that's holistic and sacrificial, being fully loved and fully known. The problem with careerism is not that you broke the don't work too much rule. It's because it's shaping you to love the comfort and pleasures of money and success more than your family. It's that your career is an idol. It keeps you from the good life that's found with your family and your church and with your community. The problem with social media and cell phones, likewise, isn't because phones are bad and God says you should be good. It's that the instant gratification of them forms you to be impatient, robbing you of the ability to be still and to know that He is God. It forms you into the likeness of the images you see instead of the true beauty of the image of God. It literally robs you of life as you start doom scrolling instead of offering you the life of God that's found in true community. Jesus didn't come to offer rules. Jesus came to offer freedom. John 8, 31 and 32, the truth will set you free. Jesus came to offer life. John 10, 10, I came that you might have life and have life more abundantly. And Jesus came to be our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We ultimately come to see that rules don't make us righteous, but they lead us to the one who is. And this doesn't lessen our pursuit of holiness. It actually increases it. No longer can we look around at others who we think we're better at the rules thing and feel good about ourselves. No longer can we look at our own systems and our own ideologies and think, yeah, I've got this down. I'm pretty good. Instead, our eyes are fixed on Christ. Repentance is no longer focused on our failure. It isn't filled with shame because we did the bad thing once again. Instead, it becomes an act of faith. It's a bold pursuit of God's limitless grace and the abundant life that He so desperately wants for us. This is how Hebrews 12 says it. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So why do we repent? We repent because our eyes are fixed on Jesus, and sin gets in the way of that. It's a distraction. The people I've respected most in my life, in the church and in faith, are not the people that have it all together. It's the people that lead lives of humility and confession. They rightly see their sin, and they are so ready to get rid of it so that they can enjoy more of Christ. Confession is not a sign of immaturity. It's actually a sign that we understand the grace of God. It means we press into His heart and into His presence, not because we have to or we're supposed to, but because it's where life is found. Okay, so to bring all of this back together, let's use the illustration of the Sabbath, the very one that Jesus uses here. The joy of Sabbath rest is not found in keeping the Sabbath rule. In one sense, you don't even have to keep the Sabbath. As Christians, we're actually free. It may surprise you, there's not a single command in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the Ten Commandments as a rule. In fact, Colossians 2:16 outright says, you don't have to do this. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? Well, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Keeping the Sabbath to keep the Sabbath completely misses the point. It's plastic covering on a couch. The Sabbath is meant to lead us to Christ. And here's what Christ says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, rest is more than a day. It's a person. It's life with God, life under the reign of Christ. And the opposite of rest is exhaustion. Patrick mentioned running full throttle. I think that's a common theme for modern man. We were in the car last night, almost home, and I'm stressed at a stupid basketball game. that I didn't even expect. Okay, I didn't watch a single NC State game all year because I can't handle watching them. They're the most disappointing basketball program that's ever existed on the face of the earth because we've had a taste of goodness and glory, and then we fall short pretty much every single year at every single moment. And right when you think they're going to be good and they've got it together, they desperately let you down. So I somehow have gotten sucked back into the vortex, and I'm watching this game, and I'm getting stressed out because they're about to lose to this really terrible team, and at the same time, the kids have been fighting in the backseat of the car for like going on an hour, and when they're not fighting, what they've decided is that the sound of silence is so terrible to hear that they need to fill every single moment with either talking or the most annoying sound that they can possibly think of to make in that moment. So that was my mental state coming in home last night. And then beyond that, you think about our lives. Like, we have this news cycle that's actually incentivized to make things appear worse and to fill us with fear so that we tune in. So you have conflict between China and Taiwan that always seems to be on the edge of boiling over. You have a war between Israel and Hamas that's raging on. Ukraine and Russia now entered 3 years of their war, and we're supposed to be geopolitical experts on all of these issues so that we have an opinion and we can speak loudly. And then in my tired moments, I'm like, well, World War III, here it is. I guess we're about to all just enter into this thing, and doom and gloom is coming. In the U.S., it's an election year, in case you haven't heard, and there's great fear that if our candidate doesn't get into office, whoever that might be, it's the end of democracy as we know it. And then on top of that, AI is going to take all of your jobs, just so you know. 5-10 years at best you've got left, and AI is going to be doing everything. If you're in college, I don't even know what you should study anymore. Plumbing, electrical, I don't think they can touch that. Then I get on Twitter, and I try to get on advice on how to stay in shape. And here's what I read. Apparently, I'm supposed to not eat any meat, and I'm supposed to only eat meat. At 40, I'm supposed to work out and using free weights, but I'm not supposed to use any free weights because I might hurt myself. And then I'm supposed to run, but not run too much because running too much apparently is bad for you. And it's the end of March, and my taxes are due, and next week is Easter, and I don't know how we're going to possibly fit in this room. And then in a room this size, I'm sure there are some serious issues going on in our lives. I'm sure there are marriages nearing the breaking point, that there are kids who are giving themselves to the world and who will ever give them attention back. There's people whose jobs aren't working out. There's addictions and there's depressions and so on and so on. And we think that if we just keep the going to church rule, it's going to solve all of this. If I just keep the rule, it'll solve all my issues. And that's not what Jesus said. The rules are a guide. God didn't give us Sabbath rest to test our loyalties. He gave it to press our lives into Christ. He gave it to remind us that you were crafted and you were made in the image of a God who deeply and desperately loves you. That God's grace covers every failure in your life because of the finished work of Christ. He gave it to remember that He is the center of all of your lives and the highest aim that you could possibly point your life to. He gave the Sabbath as a gift. It's a chance to stop our striving and to humble ourselves, to worship, to take communion together, to tangibly reenact the grace of God week after week as we hold the body and the blood of Jesus. And in Christ, through His finished work, we really are now and forever safe and secure, washed in the blood, and adopted into His family. See, the rule is not a test. It never is. It's an invitation. It's a reorientation of our whole lives around the blessing of His presence, a fullness of life found in His purpose, a peace in life trusting in His provision. And when we fail, which we will, His grace is waiting, welcoming us freely and fully back into His family, meeting our repentance with His overwhelming mercy. That is what Christ is offering in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. And the rules are simply to guide us right back into that. Let me pray for us. God, I thank You that life isn't one big long test to try to measure up. God, I have enough trouble keeping the rules that I make up for myself that I can't possibly keep the rule to love you perfectly at all times, to love my neighbor as myself. God, and I repent for the ways that I've held up my own systems or my own thoughts or my own performance to you and to others to show that I'm worthy and that I matter. God, I'm sorry for the way that I viewed rules as a way to not do bad stuff and have completely missed what you're calling me to the whole time, which is yourself. God, you give us the rules as correctives to lead us back into your heart. God, I pray that we would understand that. God, I pray that we would be a people of confession and repentance. God, that we wouldn't be overwhelmed with shame. God, that we would realize Christ perfectly fulfilled the law, and because of his death on the cross and because of the power of his resurrection, we together with him are raised to newness of life. God, and we walk in that life now and we will walk in forever. And you are not surprised by our sin. You are not surprised by our failures. And our repentance isn't just shame. And it doesn't mean we just didn't live up to the not do bad stuff rule. It's an opportunity to shed all these things that keep us from seeing you more clearly. God, so I pray that we would be radical in our repentance, to lay down the things that entangle us and to seek you. God, I pray that we would see the connection between life with you and the blessing that you offer us. God, I pray that we wouldn't just wait until eternity one day when we might be dancing in heaven. God, but that we would enjoy eternity now in your presence, embodied lives with our community, in our families, in this town, and to the ends of the earth. God, I'm just now starting to get a taste of all that you accomplished through Christ. And it isn't just heaven. It's so much more than that right here, right now. God, so press these truths into our lives. God, we do thank you for the cross this morning. God, it's our hope. It's our boast. God, when we fail, God, we fix our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and we run after you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.